Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of the Bible study period, we are indeed glad to be here and looking forward to this week and trust that our time spent together will be profitable to each and every one of us. I've already been made to feel a little bit old, though, this morning. I mentioned about living this area in years past, and I mentioned people, and I asked them, well, you know, are you kin to so-and-so? And well, I'm their son. And so it seems like I knew many of your parents better than I know you. But it's so good to be back in this area and hope that our time will be well spent. Anytime that you're invited to preach in a series of meetings such as this, there's always a question in your mind as to what particular lessons are going to be of greatest benefit, of greatest value. And the truth of the matter is that just the old, plain, simple gospel messages that have been proclaimed by faithful gospel preachers for years are the things that we need to hear again and need to be reminded of. We've been studying 1 and 2 Peter in our Bible study class at home. Been impressed with the number of times that Peter reminds people, I'm not writing to you to tell you anything new. I'm just writing to you to stir up your pure remembrance. And I think one of the greatest needs that exist as far as members of the church are concerned is that we do what we already know that we should be doing. And this is not only true in regards to members of the church, it's true in regards to everybody. If you could just get everybody to do as well as they already know that they should be doing, what a wonderful thing that it would be. But I want to begin our study this morning and these lessons with what I simply refer to as our attitude toward the Bible. All of us have a Bible. Hopefully everybody brought one with them today. Just what do you think about when you think about the Bible? How do you view it? Sadly, there are some who view the Bible simply as a book of myths and stories that have been handed down from one generation to the next. Doug had mentioned about my preaching over at Scottsville. When we were at Scottsville, we had a newspaper article in the local newspaper. And so each week as I would take the article in, I would usually spend some time talking with the people that worked there in the office. Went in one Monday morning with an article, and a lady by the name of Joyce. Hey, James, I got a question I want to ask you. She wasn't a member of the church. She said, the story of Jonah, said, do you think that that really was an event that really took place? And before I had an opportunity to answer her question, she said, in our Bible study class at such and such a church out in the county there yesterday, we were talking about this. And so there were some of the people in that class that thought that this was really an event that took place. But most of us thought that this was just sort of a fairy tale that had been written down to teach a valuable lesson. And I said, Joyce, you surprise me. So what do you mean? I said, I thought you believed in the resurrection of Jesus. She said, well, what does that have to do with what I just asked you? Well, when Jesus was here on earth, he made the statement that no other sign was going to be given except the sign of Jonah. And that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so should the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And I said, if we don't believe the story of Jonah, then why should we believe the other? Because Jesus said that's the only sign that was going to be given. And she said, I never thought about that. I said, I knew that when you said that you didn't believe the story of Jonah. But many people look upon the Bible just in that way. And then there are others who look upon the Bible as an idol. So what do you mean by that? When I was in high school, and believe it or not, that was far enough back that we still had Bible readings in the school back then. But we had a teacher when I was a senior in high school. I always had a Bible on laying on her desk. And if anybody during the course of the day was turning in test papers or whatever, and would happen to bring them up and would place that paper or any other book on the Bible, those of us who had been around her for a while already knew, okay, let's pause for a while, we're going to hear a sermon. Don't you place anything above it. My daddy always told me you never place anything above the Bible. And her idea of placing something above the Bible was somebody placing a sheet of paper or another book on top. That same teacher at the end of the year stood before the class and said, our graduation exercises are not going as well as they should because we have a religious fanatic in the class. And that religious fanatic had just said he was not going to miss the services of the Lord's church on Sunday evening to attend a baccalaureate service at the school. It was later worked out. They changed the time to where there was no conflict. But here, she made a big deal about somebody placing a piece of paper or another book up on top of the Bible. But when somebody tried to live that in their life, she ridiculed that and made fun of it. And somebody said, well, how can you take something that has been given by God and make an idol out of it? You remember the story back in 2 Kings 18? When Hezekiah became king of Judah, he's trying to rid the land of idolatry and get rid of the idols. Do you remember one of the things that he had to get rid of? That serpent of brass. You remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were being bitten by the serpents, and so God instructed that they make the serpent of brass and set it outside the camp, and that if anybody was bitten by the serpent, they looked upon that serpent of brass and they would be healed. So here's something that God had instructed and had God had given, but in the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had to destroy it. Why? Because the children of Israel had taken that serpent of brass and had made an idol out of it. And if we aren't careful, we can do the same thing with the Bible. When I was preaching near the Oak Grove congregation, or at the Oak Grove congregation up near Louisville, Kentucky, years ago, there was one of the young fellows from the Southwestern Publishing Company came around selling books during the summer and Bibles. And so he stopped at the house and he said, there's no need me showing you the book that I usually show first when I try to sell. And so, you know, that set off a little question mark in the mind. You know, what book is it that he's selling that he doesn't think there'd be any need of showing to me? And I said, well, what book is that? And I was even more surprised when he told me that it was a Bible. And I wanted to know, I said, why do you think there's useless to show me the Bible? He said, well, he said, when I want to sell somebody a Bible that is really a student of the Bible, so I used to show them this. And he picked up one. It's about the size of the one that I have in my hand now. He said, that's the Bible that most people who are really students will buy. But this other one, most other people buy it. And he brought out this great big, what we often refer to as a family Bible. It was about that thick and great big book. He said, I sell a lot of these. But he said, I sell them for people wanting to have on the coffee table in the living room. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you have a big family Bible and you read it and study it, that's great, that's fine. But the point this young man was making was that so many people like to have a Bible. And they'll have this big family Bible on the coffee table in the living room, and they'll press out the four-leaf clovers and the flower that was on Grandma's grave and things of that nature in it. But as far as studying that Bible, they don't spend much time studying. If you want to study, you'll probably pick up one about this size. And so some people view the Bible in that way, that just make an idol out of it. They wouldn't think of not having the Bible, but as far as reading and studying. A guy by the name of G.A. Kirkut wrote a paper several years ago, I believe it's called The Implications of Belief in Evolution. And even though he was an evolutionist, he made some very good points. But one I've always recall a statement that he made in that particular paper. He said, there are many books that are read by title only. And he mentioned the Bible and Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, as two of those books. People talk about what they say, but oftentimes what people say that they say is not even found in the Bible. And how many times have you talked to somebody? And they say, well, you know, the Bible says, and then they'll quote something. And as Brother A.C. Grider used to say, what they quote is not even a 42nd cousin to anything that you can find in the Bible. And so this is what Kirkut was talking about, that many people talk about what books say, including the Bible, but they really don't know what they say. But there's another attitude that some people have, and that is that these are stories that were written by fallible men. And if you ask them, do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? They'll say, oh, yes. But they're sort of like the fellow I read about some time ago that entered a university up on in the East. And they were given a series of questions to answer. And one of the questions was, do you believe in God? And this young man answered that question. He said, yes, I believe in God if you will allow me to define God. And so he defined God as one's own better self. And whatever you decide that is best for you, then that becomes your God. Well, he's true. That has become a God to a lot of people. But that's not the God that we have revealed to us in the pages of God's Word. And that's the way it is with the inspiration of the Scriptures. Do you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures? Oh, yes, I believe in it. But let me define what I mean. And most people, when they talk about this, they'll say, oh, these people, they walk with God and they heard and Jesus and they talked with Him and they saw the things that He did and they heard the things that He said and they were so inspired by this that they just had to write down the things that they heard and the things that they saw. Well, you see, if that's the meaning of inspiration, then what these men had to do is to rely upon their own fallible memory to remember the things that Jesus said and to remember the things that He did. And being like most of us, they'd be like Mark Twain said. He said as he got older, his memory got even a lot better. He says, in fact, I can remember a lot of things that didn't even happen. And that's the way most of us are. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about the Scriptures being inspired of God, and we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But these are some of the false views of the Bible. We're concerned about having the proper view of the Bible. And just what is that? First of all, the Bible is to be viewed as the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul expressed his thanksgiving that these people had received what he had to say. Not as his opinion, not as his think so's, not as his word, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now what do we mean when we say that it is the word of God? The apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning about verse 9, he goes back and quotes the Old Testament prophet. For the prophet said, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard people read that particular passage and they'll say, oh, he's talking about heaven. How wonderful heaven must be. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, heads not even entered into the heart of man. All those wonderful things that God has in store for us in heaven. Well, that statement may be true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. I know it's not, because in the very next verse, Paul says, but God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit. So whatever it was that was hidden in the mind of God, that eye had not seen, that ear had not heard, that had not entered into the heart of man, Paul said, it has now been revealed unto us by the Spirit. It's in the same context that Paul goes on to emphasize that the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so here were things in the mind of God that he says that the Spirit has now revealed. We can know the mind of God. Those of us who are a little older remember a man, well, he's still living as far as I know, but he was a big star years ago, a man by the name of Pat Boone. And there was a time in Pat Boone's life that he made a change as far as his views, started believing that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are still present today, and Holy Spirit operating in the lives of individuals. And during that period of time, there was a gospel preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, that interviewed Pat and questioned him concerning the changes that had taken place in his views. And I remember one of the statements that Pat made during that interview. He said, I have long since passed the time that I'm ready to say that I have such an intimate knowledge of the mind of God that I can say with assurance what God is or is not pleased with. Now that may sound like a statement of humility to some, but I make no apology in standing before you this morning in saying that I can say with assurance what God is or is not pleased with. And it's not because I think I'm smarter than Pat Boone. It's not because that I think I have some special ability that he does not have. It's not because I think that I have access to something that he does not have access to. It's because, Paul said, the mind of God has been revealed. Over in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, he says basically the same thing. He says, how that by revelation, I wrote afore in few words, whereby, he says, when you read, you may perceive or understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages or generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here, Paul said, here were things that were in the mind of God in ages past. They were not made known. They did not know. But what happened? Paul said, they are now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul, you're one of those apostles. What did you do? He said, I wrote it. Why, Paul? So that you can read and understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can know the mind of God. And so Paul summed it up in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and showing that the inspired Scriptures are all that we need. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, unto every good work. You see how that Paul summed up in those verses that the Scriptures are all sufficient? What are we going to teach? What are we going to believe? The inspired Scriptures are profitable for teaching. But wait a minute, if I hear some teaching, I have a question about it. I want to know whether or not it's true or not. How am I going to know whether it's right? He said these inspired Scriptures are profitable for reproof. That is proving or testing. All right, I put it to the test. I've used the Scriptures. I found out that what I've been taught is wrong. I need now to make correction in my life. How am I going to know how to make that correction? Paul said these inspired Scriptures are profitable for correction. And so I go to those scriptures, I find out what I need to do to make the necessary correction in my life. Now I need to know how to live the kind of life that God would have me to live. That righteous and godly life. Paul, what am I going to do? Paul said those scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness. You see, what he is saying is the scriptures are all sufficient. They furnish our every need. Recognizing that then, we recognize that the Bible then must be our standard of authority in everything that we teach and everything that we practice. And you know, there are so many people in the religious world that say they believe this. They believe that the Scriptures are all sufficient, that that's all we need. Let me give you a few examples. In some of the various manuals and disciplines and confessions of faith that many religious groups rely upon. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith states, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." That sounds almost like what I just got through saying, doesn't it? Let me give you another example. In the Methodist discipline, on page 28, "The Holy Scriptures contain all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is to not read therein, nor may be reproved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." I'd say amen. Again, sounds almost like what I just got through saying. One more. Hiscock, in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches of America, on page 56, says, "All evangelical churches profess to take the Holy Scriptures as their only and sufficient guide in matters of religious faith and practice. Baptists especially claim to have no authoritative creed except the New Testament." I'd venture to say if you were to read the bylaws or the various creeds of many of the so-called Protestant denominations in the United States or throughout the world, that somewhere in those particular creeds or confessions of faith, you'd find a statement very similar to these three that we've just read. We believe the Bible, and that's everything we need is found therein. Every time I hear people make statements like that, I think of a question that was put to King Saul. Back in the Old Testament, you remember when God had commanded King Saul to go and to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites and to take no spoil? After he had gone to battle and come back, here comes Samuel. And Saul said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed or obeyed the commandment of the Lord." Sounds like a wonderful statement, isn't it? You remember what Samuel said? Samuel said, "What meaneth then the loin of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep?" You see, they had taken spoil. And God said, "Don't you do it." And so if they had done what God told him to do, those sheep and those oxen would not be there. And so Saul had no more gotten the words out of his mouth, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," than the sheep and the oxen said, "You're a liar." And so paraphrasing that then, when these people write these creeds and manuals and disciplines and say, "We believe that the Bible is our sole source of authority and that we don't need anything else," then I say, what meaneth then the existence of these manuals and disciplines and creeds of men? If the Bible is all sufficient, then we don't need these things. And the truth of the matter is, you cannot become a member of any of these religious groups without going to these manuals and disciplines and creeds and finding out what to do to become a member of that particular church. Because the Bible, followed as it is written, will cause one to become a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. You cannot find in the Bible how to become a member of any denomination. Even they admit that denominations did not exist in New Testament times. And we mentioned Hiscock's manual. He says, in apostolic times, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations, that baptism, by that very act, constituted one a member of the church, and in that sense, baptism was the doorway into the church. And then he goes on to say, now it is different. In my particular copy, I have written out in the margin, who changed it? My Bible still reads one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God's Word hasn't changed. But somebody says, how do you explain all of these different churches? And they say they believe the Bible just as you've just read. They say they believe the Bible. How do you explain all the differences that exist? Well, as we pointed out, the Bible must be our standard of authority. But through the years, basically, there have been two views toward the authority of the Scriptures. One view, simply stated, says that we have liberty in Christ. And since we have liberty in Christ, then we are at liberty, our freedom to do anything that is not expressly forbidden therein. How many times have you been talking to a friend or a neighbor about some particular religious practice for which there's no Bible authority? And they say, well, what does the Bible say not to? This is the view that they're taking toward the authority of the Scriptures. The second view, summed up briefly, is if it's not authorized in the Scriptures, we must not do it. I hope you've already perceive that this is the view that I believe to be correct. Somebody said, well, whoop-de-doo, I've got a friend preaches up the road here, and he thinks the first view is correct. Is there any way of determining which view is correct? Well, we've already talked about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. Let's see if we can use the Scriptures to find out which of these views is indeed correct. I believe we can. In 2 John verse 9, John says, whosoever transgresseth, our other versions read, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. But he that abides within the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So you see here, he emphasizes that as long as we abide, that as we stay within the teaching of Christ, we have God. But if we go outside, if we go beyond the teaching of Christ, we do not have God. We've already emphasized Paul's teaching there in 2 Timothy 3. We won't go over that again, but it simply emphasizes the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures and that we don't need anything else. Over in Matthew 7, I think this passage sums it up as well as any. Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. And he goes on to illustrate what he's talking about. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Why, in thy name we've cast out demons, in thy name we've done all these mighty and wonderful works. Everybody will be saying, oh, well, that's wonderful, that's great. But know what Jesus said. Depart from me. I never knew you. What do you mean? Jesus said they were workers of iniquity. That word iniquity, you may have a translation that reads lawlessness. And that's really the meaning of the word, without law. Jesus, they say, we've done all these things in your name. Jesus said, I did not authorize it. So we cannot go beyond that which is written. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. We cannot go beyond that which is written. Now, here's another thing that we need to recognize concerning the Bible as we recognize it as our standard of authority, and that is we must recognize that it is complete. There are many religious groups that believe that there is a continuing revelation. Men get up before an audience. I'm going to speak to you that which the Spirit has laid on my heart. And they and oftentimes they have convenient revelations. They'll take a stand against a particular practice, and then when that practice does not become commonly accepted in society, they have a convenient revelation, and all of a sudden that which they had accepted before now becomes sinful. But do you see how important it is for us to recognize the completeness of God's Word? Because recognizing the point that we just made about it being our standard of authority, and I stand before you this morning and say, here's something that is wrong because it's not authorized in the pages of God's Word. If His Word is not complete, the very thing that I tell you that is wrong today because it's not there may be the thing that is there tomorrow as He continues to reveal His will. We've already noted those passages there in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 about the all-sufficiency of the Scripture. Peter said that He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. James refers to it in James 1 and verse 25 as the perfect law of liberty. And so it's complete. Jude uses the expression in verse 3 that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered under the saints. That word once is a very important word. It's the same word that the Hebrew writer uses back in Hebrews 9 when he's comparing the sacrifice of Jesus to the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, they offered their sacrifices year after year. But then he talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. They offered Himself once for the sins of mankind. That is one time for all time. And that's the same word that is used there. And Jude, when he said that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, that is one time for all time. Now somebody says, well, you may be right about the attitude that we should have toward the Bible. But that means nothing to me. I'm just going to ignore it. You may. You have that choice to make. But there's one last point that we need to recognize in regards to the Word of God, the Bible. We're going to be judged by it. Jesus worded it like this there in John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, have one that judges him. The word that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. Paul said that we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which you have done. Now, you may turn a deaf ear to the Bible, to the Word of God today, but you're going to have to face it at least one more time. When we stand before God in judgment, He has revealed to us His will. We don't have any excuse. We can know His will. We can know His desire. We can know what it takes to be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. That's the reason we need to study it. We need to understand. Somebody says, well, I want to know what I need to do. You know, once a person reaches that point, it doesn't take long to tell them what they need to do. What must I do? First of all, I must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. My faith must be in Him. I must be ready to turn from that which separates me from God. I must be ready to repent of my sins. I have that courage to confess my faith in Him as the Son of God, and yes, to surrender my life in obedience to His will in being baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. If you haven't done that, it is our hope, it is our plea that you will come, as we often state, in simple, trusting faith, submitting your life in obedience to His will. If you've once done that, but maybe you've gone astray, that same word that teaches you what to do to become a child of God, teaches you what you need to do now to make correction in your life, even as Simon was instructed there in Acts 8. He believed, he was baptized, but he sinned afterwards. And Peter rebuked him, and he said to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of his heart would be forgiven him. So if you find yourself in need of being obedient to His will, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.